You're able to do so as we turn again to God's Word, Romans chapter 11. The text we're considering this morning is 25 through 27. I'm going to read a brief portion in the first two verses, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, to remind us of the theme of Romans chapter 11, and then we'll pick up in verse 11 and read through 27. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 11, I say then, they, that is Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, or if their loss, we could translate this, be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment or their fullness be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. And you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Father, we acknowledge again as we have sung that all of our knowledge, all of our understanding are in the deepest darkness, that our understanding is shrouded unless your Spirit breaks through and gives us light. And so we ask now, we plead again, even as we have pled with you in song, so we plead with you in prayer now again, that you would hear our cry, and that you would give us understanding and insight into your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The text that we're considering today is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. It's been understood in many ways by many interpreters throughout the history of biblical interpretation. It's not easy to understand. It's not as straightforward as we might like it to be. But it's also not impossible to understand if we will apply some important rules of biblical interpretation. And that's what I'm seeking to do today, this morning, not to try to fit this into any particular grid of understanding of the end times or eschatology. I realize that it's hard not to bring those presuppositions to a text like this. I'm simply trying to be honest. It's what I've sought to do throughout the text of Romans chapter 11, is be honest with the text, to read the text on the face of it, to see what it teaches us concerning God's future blessing upon the church. Now, this is a difficult doctrine to understand, but it's not just a fine point of Scripture. It's not just a fine point of interpretation that has no relevance to our Christian experience. There are no such fine points in the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So God, through this passage, is equipping us. He's informing us of His will for us and equipping us for His service. As I've sought as we've worked our way through Romans 11, this passage and its interpretation is important because it bears upon us and our position in the church. It shows us our place in the church. It shows us what the place of the Jews are in the church. And it affects the way that we work and pray in our corner of God's vineyard. So it's essential to us. This is essential doctrine. All doctrine is made for application, and this doctrine is no different. Paul is working out his theme. Really, he's bringing the theme that he began with in the first chapter of Romans, where he said that the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's worked out that doctrine in chapters 1 through 8. He's shown us this glorious doctrine of justification, that our sins are forgiven, that we are made righteous in God's sight, not by the works of the law, not by our own doings, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as he made reference to Jews and Gentiles, and as he's made reference to the unbelief of the Jews and the Gentiles, that all are shut up under sin, he comes to chapter 9 and 9 through 11, he's showing us why that's not inconsistent with God's plan. He's showing us especially why the unbelief of the Jews is not inconsistent with God's plan of salvation. And as we've read early in chapter 11 here, again, the theme of our text, the theme of chapter 11 is found in this first phrase, this first sentence of verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. That's the theme, that's the thing that he sets out to prove, and he first says in 1 through 10, that God has not rejected His people totally. There is a remnant of God's people, the Jews, in all ages. And then in verses 11 through 32, he proves to us that God's rejection of the Jews is temporary. It's not final. It's not total. It's not final. what he shows us here in our text is that there will be a future outpouring of blessing upon Jews and Gentiles. God reveals a future outpouring of blessing upon Jews and Gentiles. I want to look with you together at three things. First, the mystery of God's plan of salvation. Secondly, the future blessing in store for the Gentiles. And then thirdly, the future blessing in store for the Jews. First then, the mystery of God's plan of salvation. Paul speaks of that mystery here in verse 25. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul says. This is one of Paul's favorite ways of pointing to something that's very important. For example, in Romans chapter 12, when he begins to speak about, rather 1 Corinthians 12, when he begins to speak about the gifts of the Spirit, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. So Paul's pointing us to something here that is very important. And he's still speaking to the Gentiles. Remember, he began speaking to the Gentiles back in verse 13. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. And the same concern that has pervaded the text pervades his concern here for the Gentiles, and that's that they're not conceited, that they shouldn't be proud, they shouldn't be arrogant, because some of the branches, some of the people of Israel have been broken off of the tree, and Gentiles have been grafted in their place. He doesn't want them to be wise in their own estimation. That's the way he puts it here in verse 25. This mystery is important. And this mystery has a definite definition, if you will. It's not the definition that we commonly attach to mystery. We think of mystery as something hidden, something that is inexplicable, something that can't be fully understood. In the New Testament, the emphasis, when we consider this word mystery, the emphasis falls on the fact that something has been revealed. And Paul gives us a virtual definition of what a mystery is when he uses the word again. This is the first time he uses it in Romans here in verse 25, but he uses it again in chapter 16 and gives us a virtual definition of what a mystery is. 16:25 reads, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Notice there, the emphasis is not on the secret, it's on the revelation. But now is manifested, now is made known by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God. He has made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of the faith. A mystery is what's been revealed. It's something hidden in God's mind and not available to our knowledge unless God is pleased to make it known. I love what Charles Hodge says here. He says, whatever needs revelation to become an object of knowledge is a mystery. It seems a little bit backwards to us, but that's the way the Bible speaks about a mystery. In addition to this emphasis on God's revelation, what God has made known, their attention is drawn here to the greatness and the preciousness of the truth that God reveals here. Paul uses this word especially when he's talking about the mystery of the revelation of Christ Jesus and His advent. So, the importance of the mystery, the definition of the mystery. Now, what is that mystery? What is this mystery in the passage? What needed to be revealed for our understanding otherwise we wouldn't understand it. The mystery here, what needed to be revealed so that we could understand, is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now notice both of the elements that Paul has been teaching here in 1 through 32 of chapter 11 are present here. It's a partial hardening. It's not a total hardening. And it's a temporary hardening, not a final one. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the mystery, that there will be this partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has revealed that. He has revealed everything to us in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children, that we may obey all His holy law. Now you see, that proves the point, doesn't it? What God reveals, He reveals so that we may obey Him. Doctrine is always applicable. This is not simply a fine point of doctrine, but it's an essential point of doctrine to the Christian faith. So, Paul has said that, in the first place, he's shown us what this mystery is, the mystery of God's plan for salvation concerning Jews and Gentiles. It's that a partial hardening of Israel has occurred until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that's the second point that we want to consider today, and that's this future blessing in store for the Gentiles. We're going to consider what the fullness of the Gentiles means, and we're going to consider it considering what the context here immediately and what the broader context of Scripture says about the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, in the immediate context, the same word is used here that's translated fullness of the Gentiles that was used in verse 12, considering the fullness or the fulfillment of the Jews. And so whatever we say about the use of the word fullness here, it has reference to what Paul has already said about the Jews. And there the term fullness applied to Israel is in contrast with their trespass and their loss. This translation speaks about their failure, but this could be translated loss, and it has to do with Israel's loss of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said that the kingdom would be torn away from them, that they would lose their standing, the kingdom torn away from Israel. It's also in distinction from the remnant that Paul has spoken about in verses 1 through 10. So in distinction from, in contrast to trespass and loss, in distinction from the remnant that Paul has mentioned. So, this fulfillment or this fullness of Israel refers to a majority of Israel, in distinction from the remnant, being restored to repentance and faith and covenant blessing. I think that's as simple as we can put it. A majority of Israel being restored to repentance, faith, and covenant blessing. And we would expect the term fullness, as we find it here in verse 25, to mean something along those lines. As it's applied to the Gentiles, it points to an increased blessing that compares to the increased blessing involved in Israel's fullness. And that includes numerical increase. And it includes entrance into the kingdom. Remember, we said that it was contrasted with Israel's loss of the kingdom. Now, brings us to the broader aspect, and that is the word used here, translated come into, till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, is a word used in the Gospels especially to refer to coming in to the kingdom. It's used to refer to the salvation, the entrance into the kingdom of God and to entrance into eternal life. All the Gospel writers use it in this way in one sense or the other, either referring to coming into the kingdom or coming to eternal life. And so what Paul has in mind here, remember his perspective is future, and he has in mind here a coming into the kingdom of great numbers of the Gentiles in the future, when Gentiles are going to enter into the future. That's what he means by the fullness of the Gentiles. So the immediate context and the broader context of Scripture points to that conclusion. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to future blessing when the Gentiles in large numbers will be converted, parallel to the blessing that Israel is going to receive, already been spoken of as their fullness in verse 12, their acceptance in verse 15, and in verse 24, they're grafting in again to their own olive tree. These two things are on parallel. Now, some have objected that this interpretation makes Paul's teaching incoherent here. That this interpretation doesn't fit with the logic of the text. On the one hand, he's saying that the fullness of Israel brings unprecedented blessings to the Gentiles. That's what verses 11, 12, and 15 say. But on the other hand, he's saying the fullness of the Gentiles marks the end of Israel's hardening and leads to their blessing. What's going on here? I think the objection is prejudiced. Seems to be prejudiced by the idea that Paul is revealing here a sequence of events in Romans chapter 11. All of the elect among the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. We're going to address this idea of the elect of the Gentiles versus the elect of Israel later, but this is the sequence that seems to be in mind when an objection is made to the kind of interpretation that I've just presented to you, and that is that there's a sequence involved here, and Paul is revealing it, that all the elect of the Gentiles, all the elect of Israel will come in, and then comes the end. But that's not what Paul has been speaking about here. He's been speaking about the complementary nature of blessing upon the Gentiles and blessing upon the Jews. Remember, as we work through, especially verses 11 through 15, that's what he has in mind here. That there's a sense in which one feeds the other. There's a reciprocity between the blessing of the Gentiles and the blessing of the Jews. So that Israel's transgression means riches for the world. Their loss, riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? What's he saying? He's going to say when the Jews are fulfilled, when their fullness comes, it's going to mean greater blessing for the Jews. And then the same sort of thing is represented in verse 15. If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead, greater blessing. And so I think that's what Paul has in mind here as he speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. And that's why I don't think it can be held. Well, it can be held. I don't think it can be held with good reason that the fullness of the Gentiles means the full number of elect from the Gentiles. Because in that view, the completion of the full number of the Gentiles to be saved is what triggers Israel's restoration, and that means no more blessing for the Gentiles. So the immediate context, the broader context, points us to this conclusion that the fullness of the Gentiles refers to a future blessing for the Gentiles. That is, non-Jews, when large numbers will be converted. But that's not the emphasis here. Paul's emphasis has to do with restoration from that partial hardening. The removal of Israel's hardening, which is the theme of 11 through 32. It's stated in verse 12. It's stated again in verse 15. It's stated once again in verse 24. And so, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. There is a future blessing in store for the Jews. Now, there's a connection, you notice, with what precedes, and so, and thus, with which verse 26 begins. It indicates that what's going to be said flows from what's been said previously, and especially connected with what's been said in verse 25. It's important that we recognize that connection because it affects the interpretation of verse 26. Now, who is all Israel? Well, in the first place, as I've said, I've alluded to already, all Israel does not mean all the total number of the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. That's a position held by some of the great reformers. Augustine, Luther, Calvin held to this view. But I don't think it's being honest with the text. There's been a sustained contrast between Israel and the Gentiles throughout Paul's argument in chapter 11. And that sustained contrast is evident right up to verse 25. The partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It's not according to the rules of biblical interpretation that a term would mean something different immediately in the verse immediately following, so that we say that all Israel means something different than ethnic Israel. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say that from the standpoint of the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the fathers. Who are they? It's not all the Jew, all the elect among the Jews and the Gentiles. It's Israel. It's ethnic Israel. So I think we need to be honest with the text here and see that this sustained contrast in the way Paul uses the word Israel in verse 26 has to lead us to the conclusion that Paul is speaking of ethnic Israel. And it also may not be interpreted that all Israel refers to all the elect of Israel. That's what some have held. But that really doesn't fit with Paul's argument here. It really means there's no mystery. The fact that all God's elect among Israel are going to be converted is simply something that is in harmony with what the Bible teaches us about election. It's not a mystery. It's true that all elect Israel is going to be saved. But for Paul to make that assertion at this point in his argument has absolutely no relevance to what's preceded before. Salvation of the elect of Israel is nothing more than the salvation of all the remnants of Israel in all generation. And Paul's statement here in verse 26 is a statement of climax. This refers to something that God is going to do in the future that brings salvation to a climactic point, something that goes far beyond the idea of the elect, all the elect of Israel of all ages. Paul is unfolding here for us God's plan of salvation in history with climactic developments for Jews and for Gentiles. And so, I think the only conclusion that we can come to is that Israel in verse 26 means Israel. It means ethnic Israel. And that leads us then to consider what it means that all Israel will be saved. And if we keep in mind the theme of the chapter, the sustained emphasis on Israel's restoration, their fullness in verse 12, their acceptance in verse 15, their being grafted back in again in verse 24, as a people into their own tree. And I think the only conclusion that we can come to is that this means a turning of a majority of Israel at some point in history from unbelief to faith and repentance. This may not be interpreted to mean that every Israelite will be saved, or that at the time of the fulfillment, every Israelite will be converted. Their rejection, their temporary rejection, meant that not everyone was included. Temporary rejection as a people didn't include every individual, so their restoration will not include every individual. Furthermore, Paul doesn't speak here to exactly how an Israelite is defined, so that we can't say here that it's only true-blooded Israelites that Paul refers to here. Only those who can trace their lineage through the Abrahamic line, for example. And I think it has to do with Israelites who have a Jewish ancestry and who are still clinging to the Jewish religion of works for their salvation, still looking to their own righteousness. I really think that's all that we can say about that. Nor does Paul have in mind here the proportion of saved Jews over the history of salvation. In other words, he's not asserting that in God's final accounting of judgment, that in the end a greater proportion of Jews will be saved than not. I don't think that's what Paul means here. I think what Paul is pointing to is a specific point in history, in the history of salvation, when just as he's spoken of a time when the majority of Israel remained in their unbelief and their hardening during the time of the prophet Elijah. You remember, history is important here, and the history that Paul's introduced to us is important here. So Paul has introduced early in chapter 11 the history of the Israelites, especially as it pertains to Elijah the prophet. There was a remnant according to God's electing grace in that time. God had reserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul said, in his own time, so then, in the same way, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so, in contrast with that, at a point in the future, in the history of salvation, there's going to come a time when the majority of Jews will be saved. He's not speaking here of the whole history of salvation. He's speaking about a point in time. And that's what I think the context leads us to conclude. And as Paul does characteristically, he's always supporting what he teaches with Scripture. He's done that especially here in 9 through 11. He does it again here in the latter part of verse 26 and 27. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. First, in verse 26, is a quote from Isaiah 59. The second, a quote from Jeremiah 31, a very well-known prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. These Old Testament passages, we should keep in mind, are being applied by Paul to what's going to happen to Israel in the future. They're held by Paul to be applicable to a future restoration of Israel, which gives us a key to interpreting many of the Old Testament passages like this. In fact, if we look at the Isaiah 59 passage, we read a Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant. This is Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which I put upon you, my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. This is a perpetual promise of God's blessing to Israel. And then in the very next verse, something very similar is said. Arise, shine. Chapter 60, verse 1. For your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will be covered, will cover the earth, the deep darkness of peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. And there are other passages that we could bring to light here, but let me just briefly point you to another one in Micah's prophecy, in chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of a remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depths of the seas. These are very... Certainly these had a near-term fulfillment. But what Paul is telling us is that passages like Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, which, remember, is that new covenant blessing promised to God's people, he's applying that to the restoration of Israel from their hardening. And I say this is a key because when some interpret these Old Testament passages, they interpret them strictly in light of their fulfillment in Christ. And it's true that they are a fulfillment in Christ. There's no denying that. That the fullness of covenant blessing and the fullness of covenant revelation came with Christ in the new covenant. But we shouldn't ignore the fact that Paul takes those same passages and applies them to the future restoration of Israel, so that they have, in some cases, even triple reference to a near-term fulfillment and to the way the covenant is fulfilled in Christ and to a future blessing for Israel. And that... this text from Jeremiah 31 deserves special comment. It is that new covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. It's a reference to God's faithfulness and to His promise and the certainty of fulfillment. That's what Paul has been emphasizing. It's the way he began this section of 9 to 11. God's promises haven't failed, have they? No. We have a faithful God. We have a God who keeps His promises. We have a God who fulfills what He says He's going to fulfill. Our God is not fickle. He doesn't begin in one way and then change His mind and go another way. But he's the scope of redemption and the fullness of the glory of the scope of that redemption. Has been in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And that's what he's revealing to us here. That there's coming this future restoration of Israel that involves redemption, that involves a turning away from ungodliness, that involves a taking away of sin, and the blessings of the covenant restored to God's people, the Jews. God reveals to us here a future outpouring of blessing upon Jews and Gentiles. And we do well to remember that in chapters 9 through 11, even as we mentioned as we began, that Paul's bringing to a climax what he has taught us in chapters 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of God. This is the gospel of God. This is the gospel of God, which God is accomplishing through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a gospel in which His righteousness is revealed. Gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. A gospel that is revealed from faith to faith, in which God reveals that the just shall have life through faith in Jesus Christ. So all that God is doing here, and everything that Paul points us to in his future blessing upon Gentiles and Jews is brought through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus sits in glory on his throne. He's the one who oversees all of the details of this glorious plan of salvation. God, our God, who is a God of revelation, and who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father, has been pleased to make it known to us. What a wondrous thing, brethren. Praise be to the glorious name of our God. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, your word contains things too lofty and too wondrous for us to fully comprehend. And yet, Lord, you've said that the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey your law. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to take these weighty things, these doctrines revealed to us by Paul, things with which we confess we continue to grapple with and try to understand all of the implications of, pray that you would take these and apply them to us by your Spirit's help and power, that we might obey all of your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.